We have visitors with us this morning. We're so thankful for your presence and so glad you've come our way. Being here is an encouragement to us, and you don't know how much it means to us to see your interest and love for the Lord and coming together with God's people to give praise to His name in song and to study from His Word and to commemorate, as we have just done, the death of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all who have come out this morning and whose presence demonstrates the confidence and hope and a love for God. Our study this morning begins in a very familiar place of Scripture, at least for those who are in our downstairs classroom. It's unfortunate that many of the important foundational stories that help us understand the great themes of the New Testament are often learned and left in those Bible class classrooms that we sat in growing up. We'll be in Genesis chapter 11 this morning as we're re-examining the account of the Tower of Babel. Now, I love Bible trivia. I especially love obscure facts that come from the Old Testament. So here's one I learned last week. Who was responsible for spearheading the project, the building of the Tower of Babel? That answer is found for us back in Genesis chapter 10. Hold where you're at and put your marker in 11. We're going to be back and forth in 11 this morning. But the answer to that question is found in Genesis chapter 10, there in verse 8. We read of a man named Cush who became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one unto the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. So King Nimrod began building his kingdom there in Babel, in the land of Shinar. And when you get to chapter 11 and verse 1, you read it's the narrative of Babel is introduced about this tower that was built on this plain in Shinar, where Nimrod's kingdom was first established. So there's your Bible trivia for the week. Let's begin our study in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. There are three generations from Ham to Nimrod. And if there are no gaps in that genealogy back in Genesis chapter 10, that would place the building of the Tower of Babel to about 100 years after the flood. And since the flood and the people population of the earth descended from one man, Noah and his wife and his three sons, it's only natural that everybody on the earth during that point in time spoke the same language. They all spoke the same words in the same language, as is said for us here in Genesis chapter 11. And as this group that is being led by Nimrod are traveling along, they come across this plain, this open area in Shinar, and they decide that it would make a good place to settle. So let's observe what happens there in verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the whole earth." An interesting phrase is used here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, by these people who come across this plain and decide to build here. Twice the people say, "Let us build," or "Let us make." This is reminiscent, we may not realize this, but this is reminiscent of the creation account. It sends us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is creation language that these men of Babylon are using. We see God operating in a number of different roles throughout the Old Testament. But the role that we see Him as we are introduced to the story of the Bible there in Genesis chapter 1, we see God as creator. You see, the Holy Spirit understands it is foundational for us to see God in the many aspects and the many facets in which we can see Him. It is fundamental that we learn to see God first and foremost as our Maker. And what we see happening at Babel is an attempt to step into that role. Man attempts to step into that role of Creator that belongs to God, even going as far to use the very language that God used when He made man. "Let us make." I want you to be able just for a moment to kind of glimpse some of the brilliance of the Genesis account. Think of the flood like a second creation. The world had become evil. It had become violent. It had become so full of evil that God just hit the reboot button on the earth. That is, He sent a flood and He wiped everything out with the exception of Noah and his family. And if you look at the flood as a second creation, what does the Tower of Babel represent? Well, it represents the second tree of knowledge. You see, in this story of Babel, humanity's attempt to achieve power separate from God. The people say, let us build and let us make. And that is reminiscent of Eve, who was seeking power or seeking knowledge separate from God when she took and she ate of the tree of knowledge that God commanded that she not eat. And we see both in Eve and in these builders of Babel, man's desire and man's attempt to be like God, and not in all of the ways in which a person should seek to be like God, such as his nature, his character, his holiness, his righteousness. But we see them desiring to be like God in things that are reserved simply for him, that is, knowledge and creative power. And in this process of building, mankind is once again going to overstep his bounds. So what is mankind building, and why are they building it? If you would have asked me last week, I would have told you they're building a tower that would reach to heaven. That's how the story was told to me whenever I was young, and that's the way I've always told it to my children, but that's only partly correct. Go back to verse 4 and look at that again. We said they were building a city and a tower whose top would reach into the heavens. You see, Babel was more than just a tower. It was also a city. And when you understand how God views man-made cities, you understand God's judgment on the people of Babel as he steps in and as he intervenes and disrupts the plans of man. When you look at cities, man-made cities, in the perspective of the Bible, you see them cast into a very negative light. Mankind builds cities and they congregate in them. And they oftentimes become a reflection of the worst attributes of man, such as their pride and their arrogance and their immorality. The first city that was ever built, you know who built it? It was built by Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. Think of God's judgment on cities all throughout the history of the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Rome, Jerusalem, Nineveh. We understand this in our world as well. What is it that we as parents fear is going to happen to our children when we send them off to college and they go to the big city? We're afraid that it is going to have a corrupting influence on them and it's going to corrupt their morals that we work so hard to instill within them. Cities are often cesspools of evil where wicked men congregate and where corruption quickly ensues. In fact, this city that's being built, Babel, is a primitive form of Babylon. And Babylon is symbolic all throughout the Bible for places and people whose pride and arrogance arrays itself against God. And you can see that pride there in verse 4, where they say, let us make for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. Let us make for ourselves a name. The purpose of this tower was not so that they could ascend into heaven and be with God. The purpose of this tower was so that it might reflect their might, their ingenuity, their renown. Babel, this great city and tower, was not designed to bring God glory, but to bring man glory. Notice what we see God doing in verses 5 and 6 as the narrative continues. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. God observed what's taking place at Babel, and he decides that it's time to intervene. His response to verse 6, though, however, is oftentimes misunderstood. On the surface, doesn't it almost sound as if God is somewhat intimidated by these people? That he's almost afraid now that they'll be able to do whatever they want to do? He said in verse 6, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. We know better than that. These men pose absolutely no threat to God. If God had it in his mind, he could destroy them with the same ease. He will later destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mankind, with all of their knowledge and power and might, is nothing more than a vapor in the face of our God who is a whirlwind. God wasn't acting out of fear. God was acting out of love. You see, God's plan for man, going back to Adam, was not for them to dwell and congregate in a single location, but to spread out and fill the earth. That's the command that he gave Adam and Eve whenever he had created them. Go and fill the earth. And after Noah and his family get off of the ark, he passes to them the same command. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What God wants for mankind, his image bearers, is to fill the earth. To fill the earth with his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness, and reflect all of those things about him across the entire earth. That's the thing that God commanded. Back in verse 4, the reason for them building Babel is out of fear of being scattered abroad over the face of the earth, which is the very thing that God commanded them to do. God knows what's going to happen if mankind builds this city rather than obeying his command to spread out and fill the earth. If they build this city and they remain together, then the depths of their wickedness will be limitless. There will be no sin that is their reach. That's what he means whenever he says nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. There will be no sin if they stay here in this city and unify here, and this cesspool of wickedness begins to build. There will be no sin that is too great for them. And the world will be back into the same condition that it was before the flood. And he's left with the same problem that he had. And so God has to step in and save humanity from themselves. And we see him doing that in verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down. Confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. You remember that little phrase that the builders of Babel used as they prepared to build this great city and tower? They said, "Let us." That's presumptuous. That's like saying, "I will." Let us build this great city. Let us build this tower whose top will reach up to the very heavens. But now God's got a let us statement of His own. Did you notice that? God says in verse 7, "Let us go down." You hear the pride and the arrogance of man when they say, "Let us build this great city. Let us make a name for ourselves." You hear the arrogance in their voice, and you hear the greatness in God's voice when He says, "Let us descend to this puny man-made city." And the pride of mankind still burns bright today. If you stop and think about what we have been able to accomplish, we have created medicines and cures for diseases and ailments and viruses that have killed literally millions of people in times past. We have can take a healthy organ, such as a kidney or a liver or even a heart, and we can transplant it into a person whose organ is failing, and we can save that person's life. We have built towers of our own that are over half of a mile tall. We have developed weapons that can wipe out civilizations in the blink of an eye. We have put men on the moon. Yet rather than thanking God for the brilliance that He created within us, our accomplishments have caused many people to think, we no longer have any use for God. Humanity has advanced to the point where God is no longer relevant. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we stand in admiration of what we've accomplished. And we say, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have made of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And when mankind boasts, "Look how great I am," you can almost hear God laughing. When Nebuchadnezzar boasted of the great Babylon that he had built, God sent him out to live like one of the beasts of the field. When architects boasted of the great Titanic, saying not even God himself could sink this ship, God himself sank that ship. And when the men of Babel said, "Let us make for ourselves a name," he had to put a stop to the building of that great city by confusing their languages. And despite man's best efforts to thwart God's plan, his sovereign will was done, and mankind was scattered across the earth. Let me offer three lessons that we can learn from the city and the tower of Babel. Lesson one: man-made towers always lead nowhere. When I was first writing this, and I thought of this point and realized that from the story, I thought, this is a great application for young people. But then it hit me. This is not a point primarily aimed at young people. This is a point that primarily needs to be aimed at parents. Kids, I want you to listen up. But mom and dad, I want you to be listening closer. Babel is a picture of the life that is lived without God. It's a picture that many in this world are living. And if you allow the influence of this world to supersede the godly influence that you're responsible for giving your children, you will lose them to this world. Now, let me clarify something. When I speak of the influence of this world, I am not talking about sex and drugs and dancing and drugs and alcohol and all of these other sinful behaviors that so many people in the world are engaging in. I'm talking about worldly influences of a non-sinful nature. Things that are in and of themselves in moderation, good. Things like sports, or education, or television, or hunting, or fishing, or traveling, or other outdoor hobbies. Those things that we as parents are inclined to fill our children's life with. If these are your passions, and you pass them on to your children, you will lose them to Babel. I heard a story of a father, a Christian father, who got his son involved in baseball. Started out in T-ball, and the kid really had a knack for it. Once he started off, he never looked back. As he got older, he got better and better. And his dad would spend hours each week practicing with him out in the yard, helping him hone his skills, strengthen his arm. They'd go to the field and he'd hit pop-ups and grounders for hours, and he'd put them on the mound and he'd catch while his son pitched. And he hired trainers to help refine his technique, his batting and his fielding and his pitching. And it didn't take long until baseball grew beyond summer league, turned into fall ball. And he later joined the traveling team. And when he wasn't playing, he was practicing. Every waking hour was dedicated to baseball. And Dad was there for every minute of it. He never missed a game. He took off work. He would travel. He was there in the bleachers hollering, "That's my son," every time he had a home run. And even though he was in love with baseball, surprisingly, his dad did not let him miss church, Bible class, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening services, Wednesday night, gospel meetings. This kid was not allowed to miss church. But when he left for college, he left the Lord. His dad sat down with the preacher. He said, "I don't understand what happened. We were always here. How did I lose him?" The preacher told him, "You were here at church, but God wasn't his passion. Baseball was his passion." Mom and Dad, we are deceiving ourselves if we think that being at church three times a week is the end-all, be-all action that's going to set a child on a path of devotion and service to God. You can't eat and sleep and breathe baseball or hunting or education or any other non-sinful worldly activity and then bring your kid to church three times a week and expect that influence to undo all of the other worldly influences that you're imposing on them. The Bible gives us the formula for creating a passion within our children. Here's that formula found for us in Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love blank with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall speak diligently of blank to your sons and shall talk to them of blank when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." This is the formula for building a passion inside of a child. We all know what's supposed to go in that blank. It's God. And I know that every single parent here would pay lip service to this passage and say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might." Mom and Dad, but let me ask you, by your actions, how are you filling in this blank for your children? If you inundate their life with God and His Word, let me tell you, they will have a passion for God. But if you inundate their life with sports or with education or with anything else that is worldly, and yes, even if you bring them to church three times a week, that will be their passion. Whatever you have flooded their life with will take over. You need to know, man-made towers always, always lead nowhere. Plans without God come to nothing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we have a man who had it all. If fulfillment and purpose and happiness can be found in any pursuit of anything worldly, Solomon was going to find it. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 3. He says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heavens, the few years of their life. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for all of my labor." These things that we are setting before our children, that we are setting them on a path to pursue the rest of their life and the way that we raise them, money, love, possessions, entertainment, power, influence, respect, pleasure, PhDs. With our mouth we tell them pursue God, but with our actions we guide them in the pursuit of these worldly things. If money would have satisfied, Solomon would have told us so. During his reign, it was said that silver became as common as stone. If love was the answer to being happy, Solomon would have told us so. He had 700 wives. If money and possessions fulfilled a person, Solomon would have told us so. He built a multi-billion dollar home to live in and filled it with all sorts of possessions. If power truly made one happy, Solomon would have told us so. He was king of God's people. If wisdom and education were the purpose of life, Solomon would have told us. Divinely blessed with wisdom from God, people came from the ends of the earth to hear what he had to say. Mom and Dad, listen to what Solomon says in verse 11. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Money, love, possessions, power, influence, respect, wisdom. Behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us his answer. He concludes his book by saying, this is what matters. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Our children are one day going to have to stand in judgment before God. Will God be so impressed with their athletic ability that he'll let them into heaven? Those thousands of hours that we spent guiding our child to perfect that athletic technique, is that going to pay off then? Will God be so impressed with their wisdom that he will welcome them into heaven? Will that love that you instilled for your child for learning pay off then? Will God stand back in great admiration of all of the wealth and things that they accumulated and welcome them into heaven? Will that money save them on that day? Parents, are you preparing your children to stand before the Lord? How are you using your influence? You're the craftsman. They are the arrow. Are you molding them with a passion for God? Or are you molding them with a passion that is worldly, with something that will possibly lead them away from the Lord and possibly lead them away from Him for all eternity? Learn the lesson of Babel. Man-made towers always lead nowhere. So the Lord scattered them abroad. And from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Point two. True greatness comes from God. Back in Genesis 11, we see what brought the Tower of Babel into being. Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. These people wanted to be remembered. It's a natural tendency within man. That's the question that so many people are seeking to answer as they drift through life. I'm only going to have 70 or 80 years on this earth. What can I do to make an impression in this world? What can I do to leave my mark? What can I do to make a difference? What can I do to make my name great so that I'm remembered after I'm gone? Some people build towers. Some people invent things. Some people create charities. Some people try and make a lot of money. Some people pursue degrees that will place a lot of letters in the front of their name. Some people write books. Some people commit great crimes, terrible atrocities, all in an attempt to make a name for themselves that will live beyond their earthly body. We see in the story of Babel that true greatness does not come when someone seeks to make themselves great. Back in Genesis, look in chapter 12. This is the next real story in the Genesis narrative. And notice how it contrasts with the story of Babel. In Babel, you have a group of people who are seeking to unify with the intent of making themselves a name that is great. And here we meet a man who willingly disperses when God commands him to. And listen what God says to this man. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you may be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Did you hear God's promise? I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. God did exactly what he promised Abraham he was going to do. God took Abraham and he turned him from a settled man into a sojourner. God used Abraham's mistakes to make him rich. God enabled his wife, who was 90 years old, to conceive and bear a son. God caused this child of promise to grow into a great nation. God saved them by sending them to Egypt to preserve them from a famine. God delivered them out of slavery in the house of Egypt. God led them to a land and gave them victory over their enemies. God makes a man great. Young folks, don't set out to make a name for yourselves. Babel shows you that doesn't work. We must bring Babel down. You serve God. You obey God. You let God make your name great. In 2 Samuel 7, we see another man whose name God made great. King David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. David was a shepherd, and had God not chosen to, and had God not intervened, then David would have remained a shepherd for the rest of his life. God said, I took you out of the pasture. I placed you, and I took you from leading sheep to placing you before leading people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make a great name for you. Why were Abraham and David great men? We look at them and say, great faith to answer the call of God and to uproot one's family and spend the rest of your life wandering the earth. Look at Abraham as he took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, where he was fully prepared to sacrifice him to the Lord. We look at David and say, what a faith. He's a giant killer. He's a man after God's own heart. We say these men are great because of their faith in God. Don't lose sight of our point. It's for God to make a man great. And as impressive as these acts of faith were, they are not the crowning achievement of David and of Abraham. We find their crowning achievement on display in Matthew 1:1, where we read, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Their name was made great, not because of personal acts of faith, but because God chose to take them and use them to bring His Son Jesus into this world. That's why their name was great. And now listen to what God has to say about Jesus in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. One day, this world and all that is in it is going to be burned up. Every name that has gone down in history, every great person that has ever lived, whether famously or infamously, will stand before the God of heaven on that day. And there in the presence of God, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in reverence, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. Why? Because it's for God to make a name great. And He says of Jesus Christ, His Son, I have exalted Him a name. I have given Him the name which is above every other name. Because He didn't love His life to the death. But because He came and died and humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And for that God says, I have exalted Him and I have made His name great. True greatness comes from God. Therefore, we need to submit our lives to Him and trust that He will make our name great. And then finally, rather than seeking out a city that is built by man, let us seek out a city that is built by God. In 814, just before his death, the Roman Emperor Charlemagne asked to be entombed sitting upright on his throne. And he asked that the crown be placed on his head and his scepter in his hand. And he requested that the royal cape be draped over his shoulders and an open book be placed in his lap. Nearly 200 years later, Emperor Othello determined to see if his burial request had been carried out. And so he sent an excavation team into where Charlemagne had been buried. And they reported what they found. They found the body just as it had been placed. Only now, 2 centuries later, the scene was gruesome. The crown was tilted, the mantle moth-eaten, the body disfigured. But open on the skeletal lap of what was left of Charlemagne was an open Bible. There are things that are going to endure beyond this life. And there are things that will end when our life or this world comes to an end. And what we need to be doing is pursuing those things that are going to last. Too often we get busy building our own kingdom. And we forget that the words of Jesus were, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Are you doing like the men and women in Genesis 11? Has your focus shifted? Have you gone from bringing honor and glory to God to seeking to make for yourself a great name? Listen to what the Hebrew writer had to say about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. My favorite translation is the New King James. And it says, "For he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." A city with foundations, firm as the eternal throne. No wars, no desolations shall ever move a stone. Let's live like Abraham. Let's live just like the song we sing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And like Abraham, God calls us. And He says, "I don't want you to make your home here on this earth. I don't want you to get bogged down with worldly things, with earthly things. You're to be a sojourner. You're to be a pilgrim. And if you trust in my promises, I will make your name great." Abraham believed God. And all his life, he searched for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not a city that displays the greatness of man, but one that displays the greatness of God. You know, in Genesis 11, we don't see the end of the story. We don't read the end of the story until we get to Acts chapter 2. The story is brought full circle here in Acts 2, verses 5 through 11. Well, the Jews, there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, this great rushing wind, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we're born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya from around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." See, the events at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 are a reversal of what happened in Genesis 11. At Babel, God transformed a single language into many languages, thus causing confusion. In Acts 2, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, took many languages and unified them in one so that all could understand through the language of faith. At Babel, man tried to exalt himself. "Let us make for ourselves a name." At Pentecost, men exalted God. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. At Babel, we saw the consequence of man's disobedience as they were scattered all across the world. Later, shortly after the day of Pentecost, God scatters the church so that the good news is taken throughout the world, uniting men and women of every tribe and every tongue in Jesus Christ through the singular language of faith. In Revelation 21, John tells of this great city that's built by God that Abraham looked for while he sojourned on this earth. He didn't find it there. And we won't either, so it doesn't do any good to look. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That is a city that has foundations. That is a city whose builder and maker is God. That is a city that we are searching for, that God has prepared for us. If you are willing to bring down Babel in your life, when this earthly life ends, you will find it. And you will be welcomed into that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what a wonderful city it will be. If you're here this morning and you're not in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of one day being a resident of the New Jerusalem when your life ends. You can make a change to that through the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ. God gave Him and asked that we come in faith and that we live by faith. He asks that we confess His Son as Lord, that name that has been highly exalted, the name that in heaven every knee will bow when it is spoken, and every tongue will confess as being Lord of all things. You can confess that now, or you can wait and you can confess that then. And if you wait till then, it's going to be too late. You can confess Jesus as Lord and give Him the reins of your life and allow Him to be your King. You can be buried in water. You can die to the old man, put him to death, and be raised up to walk in newness of life. And you can have the hope, when this life ends, of being welcomed into the city that's built by God. Or if you're here and you've fallen away and you've left the Lord, you've been building Babel in your own life, you look around and you realize, this isn't going to get me anywhere. I need to make a change. I need to come back to God. You can do that this morning. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation.